We have finally reached the double-digit mark in Luke, Luke 10. Yeah, I'm going to make it. Maybe. Well, we have we got to get a lot of ground to cover today. My sermon has 47 points, point number one. Why are you laughing? Not that many. I do have a lot of points today, though. But in Luke 10, we begin a unique section of Scripture, because from chapter 10 of Luke to chapter 18 of Luke, Luke covers the final 6 months of Jesus' life in greater detail than any of the other gospel writers. John will cover a little bit more than Matthew and Mark, but Luke definitely gives us information that none of the other gospel writers give us. So most of these chapters will be entirely unique. You won't find them in any other gospel. And in doing so, Luke is painting that picture where he shows the religious leaders growing more and more and more antagonistic towards Jesus until their final solution is to kill him. And of course, Jesus knows that's coming. He knows what's coming. And in his great love, he just keeps trucking on. He continues preaching the good news, serving those in need, stopping at each village wherever he goes. And so today we're going to see that Jesus is going to send some advance teams as he's moving towards Jerusalem. He's sending advance teams to prepare those villages, the people in those villages, for his arrival. And as he does so, we're going to get an insider's glimpse into what it was like to go to Jesus' school of ministry, how he taught them to do ministry. So that's what we're going to learn about today. So chapter 10, we begin in verse 1. It says, and after these things, he's been on his way to Jerusalem, encountering various disciples, calling them to a greater commitment. He says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Remember, he had sent out 12 earlier in a different situation, different scenario, to go into the towns. But now he appoints 70 and sends them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So here we see that Jesus is sending out advance teams to prepare for his coming to minister as he's on his way to Jerusalem. As he would come toward Jerusalem, the population centers would become thicker and thicker. There'd be more people, more villages, more cities, and so he needs to send out more people. Now these guys would be pretty faithful people because they'd stuck with Jesus when many other disciples had left. In John chapter 6, we covered the time after Jesus fed the 5,000. Many people stopped following Jesus, and Jesus turned to the disciples and said, you guys going to leave too? To 12? And Peter said, beautiful words. Where else are we going to go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. So they stuck with him, but these guys did too. And so these are very faithful people that he's sending out. Now, the last 2 weeks, we talked about our mission to go out and make disciples. This is these guys' mission. This is their specific marching orders for this specific mission. So we might be thinking, well, why does Luke include it here then if it's not for us? Because there are principles here that help us learn the Lord's heart in regards to ministry. And the first part that we see here, the first point, is that the Lord wants us partnering with other people. That's number one. He wants us partnering with other people. Jesus himself, Son of God, able to do everything and anything, he didn't do ministry alone. He invited others to come alongside him as he served. Loner alpha wolf mentalities might work in the business world, but they do not work in serving the Lord. They don't work in serving the Lord. God never calls a person to just do anything on their own. He calls us to invite others to work with us. He doesn't, call us to stand on an island and just say, oh, I'm all alone doing this all by myself. Nobody's here with me. If you're doing something like that, you might want to ask if the Lord's really called you, because that's not what he's called us to do. He brings up others and he wants us to look for others to partner with us. Now, frequently, the Lord pairs us up with people we wouldn't choose, right? You ever taught Sunday school and you end up with a person and you're going, why did they partner me with this person? And you're teaching the kids and you got different ways of looking at things and stuff. And God does that because if we can learn to be gracious and kind toward that person, if we can learn to work together with that person, then we will have a genuine love for those he sent us to serve. That's why he does that. It's funny, there was a pastor told a story. I've told this many times, so you probably know it, so just go along with me. But he tells a story about this one woman who sat in the front row, and it got time for the service to be done, 5 minutes till, he would start looking at his watch and tapping it, is my watch broken? Look up at him and tap it. And then if he kept going, he would go look at his watch again and go, oh. And then, if he ever went past, he would you know, really loud for everybody to hear. And so he's up there preaching, and he's thinking one time when this guy does this, he goes, Lord, how long is this person going to be there? They don't even like me. And he said he heard that still small voice say, they're there as long as you need them. Right? If you learn to love that person, you can love anybody, right? So that's the idea, is that God frequently partners us with people that maybe we wouldn't pick, because if we can learn to love them and work together with them, then we can truly serve anyone that he puts in front of us. Going it alone might seem like a more efficient way to get things done, but the Lord has never been just about getting the job done, has he? He's always about others. Pastor Chuck used to teach us, he said, if you can find somebody who can do the job 70% as well as you could do it, let them do it. Partner with them. Partner with them in it. Now, not only did he send them out two by two, but notice here their job. It was before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So not only does the Lord want us to partner with other people, but number two, ministry is about pointing people to Jesus. It's not about pointing people to us. It's about pointing people, or to our church. It's about pointing people to Jesus. You know, these disciples, we're going to see what Jesus sends them out to do. And if you have read ahead, you're going to see all the awesome things they do do. So they're going to do great things in this mission. But the purpose was to prepare people for Jesus' arrival. Everything we do for others should come with the understanding that someone even more wonderful loves them. As wonderful as you and I might be, someone else out there more wonderful is coming for them. Someone out there who's more wonderful loves them. Someone out there who's more wonderful wants to work in their life, wants to have a relationship with them. That's our job. Ministry is about pointing people to Jesus. Now, we get here to verse 2, and having explained that he's sending them out, he gives them some instructions. And the first set of instructions, he says here in verse 2, he says, therefore, he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Here's the instruction. Pray you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, the word there, truly, it's a Hebrew phraseology. The way we find beauty, like in the song that Justin wrote, we find beauty and sometimes in the theme, you know, how it kind of goes down the theme of the words. And sometimes we also find beauty in rhyming or stuff like that. But in the Middle Eastern culture, particularly Hebrew culture, they found great beauty in contrast. And so a Hebrew way of discussing or making a point oftentimes or doing art was with contrast, not always with by comparing some. We would say, your love is like 1,000 roses. Well, the Hebrews, they might say, now, his love, it's like oil and water. It just doesn't, it's not very good. But my love for you is like this. They would show the powerfulness not in the illustration, but in the contrast of two illustrations. And so the phrase here, truly, it means, now on the one hand, and I can almost picture Jesus saying that, now on the one hand, the harvest truly, the harvest is great. The crop is huge. Guys, we've got so many people out there who need God's love and who will receive it. And I, may I point out that if reaching the people in a bunch of villages in a small country like Israel was a huge task, how much bigger is our task of reaching the entire world for Jesus? So if this applies to them, it applies even more to us. But here's the problem. He goes, this is the one contract. It's the harvest is huge. Crop's huge. But the laborers are few. And this is something in an agricultural society, they would know how hard that would be. We don't have enough laborers to get all the crop in. See, here's the problem. Those working toward the task of reaching those villages for the Lord were few in number, just 70 of them. They're not going to be able to reach the Lord, all those people for the Lord. And so he says, therefore, pray you, which literally means you must pray. It's a command. You got to do this. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, to my Father, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The word here for pray is the same word used when the father who had the demon-possessed child, it says that he beseeched Jesus, he begged Jesus, he pleaded with Jesus. It means to ask for something with urgency. What does this mean? It means that even if you and I are moving in God's power in our own life, and we're even being obedient to the task he set us on, it will not be enough to reach the world for Christ. The disciples might have a powerful impact on those villages they visit, and Jesus might even do amazing things when he gets there. But if no one stays in those villages to serve those people, they will struggle afterwards. And so he says, pray that God sends more people into the harvest. Pray that God brings more people to serve these people. Which shows us our third principle that Jesus teaches them. And it's that prayer must precede all that we do. Prayer must always precede all that we do, and particularly our prayers that God would raise up others to join in our task. Listen, I don't want Calvary Chapel Orlando to be the biggest church in Orlando because I just want a big church and it's cool. Hey, we're successful. I want more people saved, and I want us to be able to reach more people in our city. I have prayed for years, God, give me Central Florida. It's a bold prayer, but it may even be sound a little arrogant. I'm not saying I deserve it, or I'd even be the best one to be the one to handle it. But I pray for it because I know then we can reach our city for Christ. And here's the kicker, is that all of us can pray that God sends more people. Pastor Chuck, I think it was Pastor Chuck, it may have been another pastor, but I was at a conference one time, and he said, he told them, pray at every mealtime, just pray this simple prayer. Lord, please bless Calvary Chapel. Not hard, right? And for years, I've just done that. You know, I've thought, that's easy to do. Lord, please bless Calvary Chapel, Orlando. Easy to do. And do it with fervency. You know, and just be like, oh, Pastor Will told us to pray. Lord, thank you for the food. Bless Calvary Chapel. And eat up. Forget you even prayed. You ever done that? You're like, you look around and go, do we pray? And they're like, yeah, you prayed. And you're like, oh, yeah, real heartfelt prayer. Pray fervently. Say, God, please send more people. Save more people. Lord, send us more workers. Send us people who will spread the gospel so that we can reach our city for Christ. We can reach our world for Christ. We can all play a part in the mission of reaching all the world through fervent prayer. And are we doing that? So, now, once they understood the need to pray first, that third principle, prayer must precede all we do. And then it was time to get going. Look at verse 3. He says, now go your ways, which literally means you must get going now. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. So carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes and salute no man by the way. Here we see that he told them how they were to go. First they needed to pray, but now they needed to just get going. Now the word there, carry, it means to carry a heavy or a burdensome object. So Jesus isn't saying don't take any money. He's not saying you need to kick your shoes off and go and walk around on your bare feet. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, not saying they can't take anything. He just didn't want them going home to prepare for a long journey like people normally do. When we go on vacation, or even when we go on the mission field, you know, do I have enough underwear? Do I have enough clothes? You know, do I have enough this? Do I have the portable water heater since we won't have hot water when we go to this place? Man, First Service didn't laugh either. See, and that's where, you know, someone would say, stop telling the dumb joke. But we make sure we plan. He told them there's no time for that. I don't want you going home to say goodbye. Don't greet anybody along the way. Don't go home and say goodbye. Don't set your house in order. It's go time now. Now, that required some faith, doesn't it? You got to really trust the Lord. You haven't planned ahead of time. It's funny, there was one sitcom when I was a kid, and the dad was out, you know, they were on vacation, and he had the clipboard of fun, right? And of course, the clipboard of fun was anything but fun. Because they had planned everything out, so we're going to get to do every little thing, and we'll spend 3 hours here, and 30 minutes here, and whatever. And of course, everybody's having fun at this one place, and he's like, okay, guys, we got to go. The clipboard of fun says this. And eventually, somebody throws the clipboard into the ocean. Because we like to plan things out. I'm a planner. And some of you are not. You're the spontaneity people. I don't understand you, but that's okay. But we like to plan things for the most part, especially things like vacations. We don't usually just go driving and not know where we're going to go. But he told him, he said, you need to go so quickly, there's no planning involved, you're just going to have to trust me. And that's why he tells him. He says, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. It's interesting, I didn't know, I thought to myself, so what would it be like to be a lamb around a wolf? And so I popped up some videos on YouTube. Interesting stuff. If you look at it, you would almost look like something out in the backyard. You know, you ever have like the dogs barking at something, whatever, and there's like a turtle, you know, walking across the yard. It looks up at the dog like, what's your problem? But the dog's just hopping around and barking, whatever, you know, it doesn't know what it is. But you don't think he's probably going to eat it, not too much. But a lot of times other animals see other animals and they seem playful. That's how it looks like with the wolf and the sheep. There'll be two or three of them, and the sheep are all gathered together, and they look just like the sheepdogs. Sheepdogs are walking around them, whatever. Now, the sheepdogs don't really bark, though. They just kind of walk around and make sure they're going the right direction. They herd them. A wolf, though, it yips and jumps, and it seems like it's playing with them. And what they're designed to do, what the reason they do that is because they're trying to spook one sheep. See, the sheep know that's not a dog. That's a wolf. And they want to eat us. And so as they're yipping and dancing around, the sheep get antsy. And I watch it, and I'm watching it, and I'm just looking. I'm going, they look like they're playing with them. And then all of a sudden, one bolts. And then the three wolves, whoosh, go kill it. So when Jesus says here, and a lamb, by the way, is the youngest sheep, the most vulnerable. He says, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you into the wolf's territory. I'm asking you to leave the safety of the flock as a little lamb, the most vulnerable. I'm sending you into the wolf's territory. See, the only way for sheep to stay safe is if they stick together. But Jesus says, I'm placing you in a very vulnerable place, a place with little resources to secure your own well-being, which means they're going to have to trust the Lord. And that brings us to our fourth principle that Jesus is teaching them, that faithfulness, it sounds simple, but it's true. Faithfulness requires faith. You're not going to be able to do the task that God sets you on if you try to plan everything out. I've never known God to sit here and go, okay, well, here's the entire plan from beginning to end. This is how it's all going to play out. Here, every little detail along the way. The glitches will be here, and here's how you deal with them. Nope. I have never known God to do that. I've never seen God do that with anyone. I haven't seen it in the scripture. So if we're going to be faithful to the task at hand, it requires us to trust him. When he says go, we got to go. If he says, I don't want you, you know, you plan this step, but I don't want you planning everything out. I just want you to trust me for this, and I'll show you where to go next. Then that's what you got to do. Frequently, when we do mission trips, you know, you get out there and you find out, well, we can't do what we plan to do. So what are you going to do? Pout? Well, Lord, you called us out here, and this opportunity was there, and now we find out they don't want us, or we can't do this. What are we going to do now? And, you know, the Lord's going, you may have planned that, but I have something else in store for you, and it's going to be awesome. So stop whining and trust me. Yeah, but there's wolves over there. It's okay. You might be a little lamb, but you've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords walking right beside you. So trust me. Faithfulness. Number four, faithfulness requires faith. Now that's how they're to go. So what do they do when they get there? Verse 5. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. So it's interesting, wherever they go, whatever village they go to, they're to offer peace to that place. Now, peace is that word shalom. That's the Hebrew greeting. Now, when we say hi to somebody, we might say something like, hey, how you doing? That is not shalom. For example, I frequently misunderstand hi, how you're doing. I frequently think it means, hi, how are you doing? So when they say, how are you doing? And if I'm not doing well, I will answer and say, oh, not well. I've had a rough week. And then I start sharing about it. And then you kind of get to look like, bro, I was just saying hi. Didn't need to hear all your business. But shalom is a little bit different. Shalom is not really something you ask a person. It's something you give a person. Shalom is pronouncing upon a person welfare and comfort from God. So it's not something you say. It's something that people receive. So the idea here is that you offer them that blessing, that comfort, that welfare from God. Now, if they welcome that, verse 6, and if the Son of Peace be there, and the Son of Peace is just a Hebrew idiom for someone who wants God to work in their life. The opposite of it was, if you have a King James, it'll say the Son of Belial, which is the son of Satan. They don't care what God thinks, they just want to do their own thing. So this is a Son of Peace, someone who wants God's blessing, God's work in their life. So if the Son of Peace exists in that home, well then, your peace shall rest upon it. Your blessing will give rest and comfort. A special blessing will come upon that home. But if they don't welcome you, well then your blessing will return back to you again. You can still give it to someone else. They'll miss out on what the Lord wanted to do in their lives. Now, if they do welcome you, verse 7, in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Do not go from house to house, and into whatsoever city you enter into, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near unto you. So here we see principle number 5. He says, be a blessing and not a burden. If you're going to serve people, don't be a headache. Be a blessing and not a burden. When you go into a house, eat what they put in front of you. Don't go from house to house. You know, if you hear, oh yeah, so-and-so's, hey, you've got a nice big house, got an extra bed, everything, you know, and you're thinking, man, I'm sleeping on the floor, blah, blah, blah. You know, hey, brother, you know, I'm so glad I could come here, and thanks for taking me in, but brother so-and-so has invited me to stay at his house, and, you know, I'm going to go there. Don't do that. Don't be a headache. sometimes pastors and leaders can be a burden upon their people, and that's not what God designed. That's how the leaders were in Jesus' day. Look at Matthew 23 with me. Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4. Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4. Jesus, speaking to the multitude and to his disciples, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, and they're in charge. They have that lofty position of leading the people. So, therefore, all whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do." In other words, you need to follow their lead from the legal perspective, you need to follow their laws. Now, that's interesting because Jesus says that when you have bad leaders, you still need to follow their laws. So we need to be law-abiding citizens. The only time we disobey the law is when it would cause us to disobey God. And then we have to say in that moment, listen, we can't do that because we must obey God rather than men. But then you also can't cry when bad things happen because we need to be willing to pay the price. Stephen gave his life because he did that. And sometimes, you know, we might be called to do the same. But if we can biblically keep the law, we need to. But notice what he says here. "But do not after their works. Don't be like them. For they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, those that are grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You know, if you're a leader, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Pastor Romaine used to say, you know, he'd walk into a room at a pastor's conference and he'd say, "Hey, the water's out in the lobby," because they would have the waters where you get the little cone cup and you get the water. And he said, all the pastors would just look at each other. Don't we have a janitor to do that? Don't be that person. Don't be that kind of leader. Don't be that kind of Christian. Don't be a burden. Be a blessing to others. Now, you want to know something interesting? We haven't even gotten to things that would normally be considered ministry, like healing or preaching or anything like that. Jesus is laying down a lot of heart attitudes and behaviors. Most of our ministry occurs in things that aren't labeled ministry in our interactions with others. But now we do get to one in verse 9. He says, "And heal the sick that are inside those cities." And number 6 is that we need to help those who are hurting. The word heal there, it doesn't just mean to cure, it means to take care of. Care for those people. We need to help those who are hurting. If all we do is preach, then we don't show the compassion and the care of Christ. And a lot of times I think we're afraid to help somebody who's in need or help someone who's hurting because we'll think, oh, we might be endorsing their behavior or we might be, you know, supplying their behavior in some way. That's not your job. There are times when we have to say, no, we can't do that because to do that would be wrong. But there are so many occasions where the Lord just wants us to bless somebody, to help those who are hurting. So number 6 is help those who are hurting. Number 7, we also know need to give the good news. He says, heal them, cure them, take care of them, but then say unto them, the kingdom of God has come near unto you. If all we do is preach, we don't show the compassion and care of Christ. But if all we do is help people, then we do them an injustice by leaving them without a real way to find a change in life. We need to give them the good news. What's the good news? It's right there, that God's kingdom has come close to you. God's kingdom is available to you right now if you will turn to Him. We have healed your illnesses. We're here to help you out. But now it's time for you to let God heal your heart. Jesus loved. He loved taking away people's temporal pain and suffering. He says every time someone came to Him, He never said no. He healed them all. But He was only satisfied seeing them pass from death to life. Let me tell you, it brought Jesus great joy to give everybody a free lunch on that day to feed the 5,000. But when they came back looking for free lunch the next day, he told them, he said, if you really knew who was standing in front of you, you would ask for the food that never fails, that never runs out. And they said, oh, Lord, we want that food. Give us free lunch forever. Right? Jesus for president, class president, free lunch forever. So no, nothing's changed. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He believes in me will never thirst, never hunger again, right? I'm the bread of life. So we need to give him the good news, you know? Now, I do think it's interesting here that Jesus said to them, he said, and heal the sick therein. It's almost like Jesus tells them to heal people. Like we would say, could you go to the store and get me some milk? Number 8, you know, 7 was give the good news. Number 8 is we need to expect God to empower us. We need to expect God to empower us. And I'm not talking about being arrogant. That's not my point here. I'm talking about trusting that God is just good. Trusting that he wants to move, you know? You know, Jesus knew his Father would empower them to do supernatural things, to heal the sick. They're going to talk about how they cast out demons. We should expect God to do the same for us. That if he calls us into a situation that we don't have to go, I don't know how I'll do that. Don't worry about that. Expect him to empower you to do it. And particularly when we're sharing the gospel, and I don't know how many times I've gone into a situation and the Lord's like, hey, I want you to talk to that person. I've done it many times. Trust me. I still kind of freeze up for a moment and go, what am I going to say, Lord? Like, there is no training that will give you the exact words in every single moment about what to say except trust in Jesus. So now, I just saved you 2 years of Bible college. 2 years of evangelism school. No, I'm being silly, but my point is clear. There are definitely things that you can learn and things that can help you to do that. But at some point, you just got to bold up and say it. You got to trust that God will carry the conversation, that he will open doors that no man can shut, that he will give you the words to say. Isn't that what he told his disciples? He says, when you stand before men, don't think about what you're going to say beforehand, because your Father who loves you will give you the words to say in the moment you need them. It's funny, sometimes the words, they're not even set up by us. I went to the ice cream place one time and I pray. I try to pray every morning. I don't do it every morning, but I try to pray every morning two things. I say, Lord, give me somebody to share the gospel with today, and Lord, give me somebody to invite to church today. Real simple prayer, and I try to pray it every day. And it's crazy, when the days I really fervently pray it, how God opens doors. And I had one time, I was going to the ice cream shop, and you know, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing pretty good. You know, how was your day? You know, oh, pretty long, a little stressful. Oh, what do you do? I thought, that's a question I don't normally get asked. I said, I'm a pastor. She goes, oh, my brother's a pastor too. And I said, well, that's awesome. I said, where does he pastor? Oh, he's somewhere down in Celebration. And I thought, oh, do you go to church there? And she goes, no, I live down here. I'm like, where do you go to church? Well, not really going anywhere, you know. And I said, well, our church is just right around the corner from here. Well, I work on Sundays. Well, we have a Thursday, she was a young adult, young lady. And I said, we have a young adults meeting on Thursday night. You should go. Now, again, what she does with that's not up to me. But the point was, is that, what do you do for a living? I could have thought, I don't know, I work at a church. You know, I mean, I could have said anything, but I said, I'm a pastor. And I don't normally, to be honest with you, I don't normally give that information out freely because it makes people freak out. Like, I've had people, oh, I'm a pastor. And like, oh, God, have mercy. I mean, you know, yeah. And then they want to confess, you know, like, I cussed out my boss today. You know, I'm so sorry. Can you please just talk to God? I'm like, so I don't normally tell people I'm a pastor. But the Lord's just like, well, why don't you tell her? Like, I didn't plan before. Okay, listen, I'm going to work this conversation with someone. I'm going to ask her how her day went, and I'm going to tell her I'm a pastor, and then we're going to go from there. Like, there never works like that. I have a shirt, and it has a picture of a big old funny-looking taco on it. And the shirt says, wanna taco about Jesus? So I go to get my lunch one day, and the guy's looking at my shirt, and he's like, and total pagan. You know, he's looking at my shirt, and he's like, that's that place in Daytona, isn't it? Like, he's probably thinking, like, Jesus' taco shop or something. But, I mean, that's the point, you know? It's like, I didn't plan, I'm going to wear my t-shirt, you know? In fact, that was a bad day for me. The Lord's like, opportunity. I'm like, God, I just want to get my food and go back to work. And that's where, you know, you have to just say, Lord, give the good news. I mean, I got to give the good news. Give me the words to say. And then you take a step of faith. Give him the good news. We should expect God to do the same for us, to have him empower us. Nobody's ready for those moments. Nobody's equipped for anything that God calls us to do in our own strength, no matter what you've been prepared for. So expect God to empower you. That's number 8. Number 7 was give the good news. Number 8 is expect God to empower you. Now, people receiving it depends on, you know, whether that it goes well, it depends on them receiving it or not. And that's never guaranteed. So in verse 10, Jesus tells them what to do if they don't receive it. He says, now, but into whatsoever city you enter and they do not receive you, then go your ways out into the streets of that same city and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near unto you. Remember, we covered this when the 12 went out, that the Jews, when they would pass through a Gentile city or a pagan city, when they would leave the city, they would shake out their clothes and wipe off their sandals because they felt like the very dust of the city was unclean and it made them unclean. So they could not, you know, function in Israeli society as an unclean person. So they'd have to shake it off. And of course, you know, as you're watching them and do that, you know, what are you doing? And they're like, well, we don't want to be like you dirty, unbelieving pagans. Oh, thank you. Have a nice day. So they would do that. So the idea here is you would never do this in a Jewish city. Never. So if they reject you, he says, go out into the street, shake the dust off. But make sure when you do that, you know, because you're telling them you're no better than unbelieving Gentiles, basically. You're no better than unbelieving pagans. You're totally unrepentant and separated from God, which that's heavy, right? But he says, say this to them. Be sure of this. The kingdom of God has come near unto you. Even though you need to repent, and that was something we said when we talked about him, when he sent out the 12. If we talk to somebody and they reject us, we need to leave them with repentance. But Jesus says you also need to leave them with something else. He says, and this is number 9, you need to leave them with love. You need to leave them with love. You need to remind them that God loved them enough to bring salvation close to them, to send someone to them, that he doesn't want them to perish. They need to repent, and if they don't, they'll perish. But God doesn't want them to perish. And you need to leave them with both of those concepts. Because otherwise, you know, don't get argumentative when people reject you. Don't get feisty and all visceral and emotionally offended, you know, when they reject you. Don't do that. Which brings us to number 10. You need to remember your role. Remember your role. See, lest the disciples think leaving people with love means letting unrepentant people off the hook, Jesus explains that these people will regret their rejection and that we're just the messenger. It's not personal. In verse 12, he says, but I say unto you, the disciples, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, that day is the day of judgment, is what he's referring to, when we all stand before God. Now, no city in history would be considered more wicked than Sodom in Jesus' day. I mean, when you bring up Sodom, you go, oh, yeah, that's the wickedest city it's ever been. But, you know, when we think of Sodom, we usually think of their judgment as kind of over and done, right? I mean, God rained down fire and brimstone from the sky and destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, and two other cities in that plain. But the Lord clearly states here there's a day coming when the people of Sodom will stand before him to be judged. Now, the Lord clearly states that there's a day coming when every person will stand before God to be judged. And if you're in Christ, you'll be welcomed into his kingdom. But if you are not in Christ, you'll be lost forever. So, this is, by the way, one of the reasons that we know people like Rob Bell are wrong. Rob Bell teaches there's no such thing as a hell. That hell is this life because you're not trusting God and doing things his way, and you bring your own personal hell upon yourself. There is no such thing as hell. And so he wrote his book, Love Wins, the idea of universalism, that everybody goes to heaven. Okay? And I speak of him by name because you cannot be a believer and believe what he believes. Okay? You can't. So, the Bible doesn't teach that. Don't let anyone tell you that, okay? Jesus clearly says here that the people of Sodom, I mean, think about it. The people of Sodom, they've already experienced as much hell on earth as you can experience. I can't imagine it can get better than having fire and brimstone rained upon you and killing you, right? So, I mean, we talk about temporal judgment or temporal badness. I mean, nothing can be worse than what Sodom experienced. But Jesus says there is a judgment coming for them still. So hell can't just be a difficult life here. Now, why will it be an easier judgment or a sentence to bear for the people of Sodom than for those who reject these 70 disciples? Well, Jesus explains as he pronounces judgment on some other places that have already rejected him. He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they would have a long time ago repented, sitting in sackcloths and ashes. Those were Middle Eastern symbols of repentance. Tyre and Sidon's an interesting comparison because that was the home of Jezebel. It was the center of Baal worship. When you thought of evil, you thought of Sodom. But when you thought of idolatry, you thought of Tyre and Sidon, right? So he brings up, I mean, two of the most wicked places that you can. And he says, even though Bethsaida and Chorazin didn't make people think of these evil cities, they're going to get a greater judgment than those cities because they had greater access to truth. See, being Jewish cities, they had the Word of God. They had a rich history of true worship, unlike Sodom, unlike Tyre and Sidon. They also ultimately had God in the flesh, Jesus himself, teaching them and doing miracles before their eyes. Luke 12:48 states that to whom much is given, much is required. And it's a direct rebuke to those who knew the truth but rejected it. And you know what's sad? Even more sad? One of the places that will receive the heaviest judgment is the place Jesus spent the most time, the city of Capernaum. Look at verse 15. And you, Capernaum, the place where Jesus lived, that he made his base of operations. You, which are exalted to heaven. It was the jewel of Galilee, the biggest city on the sea there. He says, you shall be thrust down into hell. Now, Nazareth, one of the most insignificant cities of that day, villages of that day, so much so that one of the disciples, when they found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's bean town, man. That's what Nazareth means. Nazareth is still there today. You can go visit it. Still a village there. There is no city of Capernaum. There is no Bethsaida. There is no Chorazin. Their ruins have been discovered, of Capernaum at least. But these cities, they don't exist anymore. All were destroyed in a 4th century earthquake. Capernaum was rebuilt, but then the massive Galilee earthquake of 749 AD destroyed it again. And it was never rebuilt. They believed it was cursed. It was, by Jesus. Just one example of fulfilled Bible prophecy. So, he says, remember your role, because verse 16, he that hears you, they receive you, they're really receiving me, they're listening to me. But he that despises you, rejects you, well, he's rejecting me. And note this, the one that rejects me is rejecting him that sent me. You're just the messenger. You know, fear of rejection often deters us from sharing our faith, but it shouldn't. Because that's what we are. We're just messengers. It's not personal, even when the other person decides to make it personal. We have been sent with a missive from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so our loyalty must be to him above self-preservation. Now, might that cost us something, a rejection? Yes, but we will have been faithful, right? We'll have been faithful. So let's be faithful to the task at hand. Let's remember our role. Now, there's more here, but I couldn't get it to the first service and not going to get to it now either. So we will pick it up when we get back to Luke 10 in verse 17, because Jesus has more things to teach. I told you I had 47 points, so we'll get to the other 36 or 37 when we cover this again. I don't really have 47 points. Let's all stand. You know, maybe as we went through this, maybe there was a principle that particularly grabbed your heart. Can I encourage you not to leave today without, don't leave today without recommitting yourself in that area? If we're going to fulfill our mission, we've got to listen to our master's instructions, right? And even though he doesn't send us out two by two into the villages of Israel, he's called us to go make disciples in all the world. So we need to listen to the principles, learn his heart, and walk it out. Now, if you're not on the team yet, it's real simple to get on the team. You don't have to be as good as Pastor Tom or me or anybody else. You just need to receive Christ. And then you're immediately put in a starting position. Nobody sits on the bench. Everybody's in a starting role. So if you don't know the Lord today and you want to be a part of impacting our world for things that matter, for things eternal, then it's simple. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. You know, what does repent mean? It means change your mind. Stop thinking it was okay to go the direction you're going, living life your own way, doing your own thing, and say, Lord, I believe I'm not a good person. I believe I'm a sinner, but I believe you died for me on the cross and paid the price for my sin. And so I give my life to you. Will you take me and use me however you want to impact the world? And God's promise is when you do that, he'll wipe away all your sins. He'll forgive you completely, and you're on the team. You're in a starting position. And you don't have LeBron on your team, but you got Jesus, and he's better. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's life. Life to us. And so we pray now that you would help us to walk it out. To live, Lord, these principles that reveal your heart. Lord, to recognize that you want us partnering with other people. Lord, you want us to remember our role. You want us to help those who are hurting. To give the good news, Lord. To expect you to empower us. And to step out in faith, that faithfulness requires faith, Lord. All these things that we learned today, help us to live them out. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.